Man, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." I absolutely love this verse, and I love the concept that this verse represents, that you're going to reap what you sow, and that if you give, it shall be given unto you. And that's the idea here, is that if we actually, you know, spread out the good things that we have, if we're generous to other people, if we give unto other people, it's going to come back to us. Whatever it is that we put out there is going to come back around to us. And so we need to make sure that we're spending our lives investing in other people, helping others, doing good unto other people, because that's all going to come back around to us. There's no good deed that we could possibly do that's ever just sort of forgotten by the Lord. He will actually reward every good thing that we do. The Bible says, "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." And if you think about someone who's bond, that's talking about somebody who is a slave who's not getting paid. They're being forced to work. They're not getting any wages. But yet God says that if he sees them working hard, he's going to make sure that they actually receive a recompense for that. And I believe that this verse in particular is about being generous, you know, scattering abroad, dispersing what you have, sharing with other people, blessing other people, helping other people. And, you know, you could also think of this as the bread of life. You know, you think about the Word of God and putting out the Word of God, preaching it from the housetops, you know, putting it out on YouTube or social media, just kind of getting it out there, how that's going to come back around to you when you spread the gospel. You're going to see the results from that eventually. So the Bible says in verse 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." And then it says, "Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." Now, verse 2 here is talking about the idea of being prepared for what's coming. And this is sort of the opposite of verse number 1, because in verse number 1, you're sort of just kind of putting everything out there, and you're being generous. And in times of abundance, when you have extra, it's good to give to other people and help out other people, because then God's going to make sure that that comes back around to you when you need help at some point. But in verse number 2, it's sort of the opposite, because in verse number 2, he's talking about kind of stockpiling, which is sort of the opposite of being generous and getting things out there. Instead, it's sort of storing up things or being prepared. You know, a lot of people might point to this verse as a preparedness verse. And we're living in a time where a lot of people are pretty into prepping. I actually went to this event. It was called the Preppers Convention or something. So I got a booth at this convention. Even though, I'm not really into prepping. But I figured, like, the kind of people that would go to this Preppers Convention, you know, they would probably enjoy some of my preaching, and they'd probably, like, want to hear some of the stuff about Bible prophecy. So I just went there. I just bought a booth at this thing and just had stacks of, like, Marching to Zion, After the Tribulation, New World Order Bible versions, and then just audio preaching CDs. And we were just, I think we're supposed to be selling something. So I think we sold some of Paul's movies there or something. I don't remember what we did. We sold something, and it was really about giving things away for free. Maybe I sold piano books and then everything else was free or something. I don't remember. But anyway, we're just giving out tons of preaching and stuff at this event. And it was cool. You know, we got to give the gospel to people, give out stuff. But, you know, is this prepper mentality that conference represented or convention represented, is it a biblical mentality to be a prepper? You know, you have people stockpiling enough for 6 months or a year or whatever. And you know, I think that you could make both cases from the Bible. You could kind of see both sides of this from the Bible, because you've got stories like in the book of Genesis with Joseph, and he's laying up grain during the years of plenty so that they'll have it in the years of famine. But then you have a lot of other scriptures in the Bible that just say, "Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And give us this day our daily bread." Just, you know, trusting the Lord and not worrying about it. Now, and just where I would lean personally on this, I would lean toward just trusting the Lord and not being a big prepper. Okay, I'm not a big prepper guy. Don't tell the people at that convention that I was had an exhibition booth at. But I'm not a big prepper, because when the Bible says here, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth, that doesn't really sound like a crazy amount of prepping. That sounds like just having seven or eight portions or something. I mean, you know, that's not necessarily like a year's worth of food or 3 years worth of food or whatever. And I know people personally who have a lot of stockpiled food, like literally entire walls in their house are just food, like just canned foods, dried goods, just literally enough food to eat for years. Okay. Now, a lot of people say, hey, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. There could be some kind of a famine. We could all be sad. But here's the thing. Yes, those things can happen, but chances are they're not going to happen, number one. That type of event is pretty rare. Probably not going to happen. But even if it did happen, I'd rather practice verse 1, casting my bread upon the waters, and understand that the Bible says that if I give unto the poor, I'm lending to the Lord. And whatever God borrows, he's going to pay back again. So therefore, I think it's better to spend our time investing in other people, loving other people, building relationships with people, having friends, taking care of others, so that when we're in need, those people will be there to take care of us. And if those people aren't there to take care of us, then God himself will be there to take care of us. And God can take care of us through any famine, because look how many times in the Bible someone was miraculously fed during a famine. Like you think about Elijah during that period when it did not rain and the ravens are bringing him food by the brook Kidron. Or there's the widow woman with the barrel of meal and God performs the miracle where every time she goes back to the barrel, there's just a little bit, she can kind of scrape the bottom of the barrel. There's a little food left. She comes back, there's a little more, comes back, there's a little more. And it just never runs out. Okay, so God takes care of us. The Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The Bible says, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's specifically talking about food and clothing and drink. And he says, if God take care of the grass of the field, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? If he takes care of the birds of the air, and if he feeds them, and the Bible tells us that the sparrows and the birds of the air, they do not sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, they don't have a stockpile of food, but yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? And so the Bible clearly teaches us in the New Testament not to worry about the future. Worry about serving God, focus on seeking first the kingdom of God, and your needs are guaranteed to be met. I promise you this, no one who loves God and is living for God and serving God is ever going to starve to death. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to die some other horrific way that could be even worse. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm saying you're not going to starve to death, because God has promised to provide food and raiment to those who are seeking him first and trusting him and living for him. And I believe that. So I'm trusting that. So, you know, I would focus more on verse 1 as far as distributing and being generous and open-handed with people, serving God, preaching the gospel, serving in the local church, building family relationships, friendships, church relationships. I would focus more on casting your bread upon the waters than just stockpiling all your bread as a prepper, because I think verse 2 is just a mild level of prepping. So it's probably a good idea to have a couple weeks worth of food in your house, because you don't know what's going to happen upon the earth, right? So I think that's what God is prescribing here, just a basic moderate level of preparedness, of not just like there's just a bottle of ketchup in the fridge and that's about it, you know, or a stack of ketchup packets, you know, that you'd have a little bit more there, a little bit of stuff. You know, you don't want to just run your checking account down to like 38 cents or something. Okay, obviously you want to leave a little buffer. I think it's just smart to always have a buffer in your checking account. And what does that mean? That means that, let's say your buffer is $500. Basically, you consider $500 to be zero. Like when your checking account hits $500, that means you have $0. Because that's just the buffer that you don't cut into. That's for emergencies. Because if you just run your checking account down to like $3.45, then, you know, all it takes is one mistake, and then the bank's going to just nail you with like $90 in fees. And they're just like, ha, 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 we've got you now, sucker. And they'll just, I mean, I remember one time I made that mistake once early in life when I was younger and I wasn't as smart about the way I handled things. And I made that mistake and, you know, overdrew my checking account once. And just the fees were like $160 because I went like $7 into the hole, $160 in fees. You know, and then you go down to the bank and you whine and complain. And then as a courtesy, you know, they charge you $80 instead of $160 for the $7 they loaned you for like less than 24 hours because you thought one thing had gone in and it hadn't quite cleared and it just, you know, kind of crossed each other. Who, you know, well, I was going to ask for a raise of hands, but I probably shouldn't. You know, who's ever overdrawn your checking account before? All right. Wow. It's everybody. All right. So therefore, that's why it's good to have a portion for seven and maybe a portion for eight. You know, it's good to have a little buffer just so that you don't end up just wasting money and giving them all your money for stupid fees and all the junk. So, you know, I'm for having a buffer. And if you have a lot of money going through your checking account, $500 probably isn't a big enough buffer. As you have a bigger family, you're spending more money and whatever, you know, that might need to become a $1,000 buffer or $2,000 or whatever. Just a basic, like, do you think that we run our church checking account down to $0? Obviously not. You know, you got to leave a little buffer in case things go wrong. That's what the Bible's saying. You know, have the pantry with a little bit of food in it. Have a little bit of money in the checking account. Have some basic water and food needs to get you through a week, week and a half. Because here's the thing, those type of events do happen. It's very unlikely that society is just going to completely collapse and we're going to have just kind of like this post-apocalyptic scenario where your three-year storable food supply kicks in. Okay, the chances of that happening are pretty close to zero, in my opinion, okay, in the United States of America. Whereas you do hear about situations like in Texas recently where the power's out for like a week or something, you know. Or when, you know, COVID happened and, you know, you had to buy a different brand of bread than you were used to or something, you know. And it's like, the shelves are empty. It's like you're filming like this one shelf that's empty. Whole grocery store is full of food and it's just like, turns out that's not even a food shelf. It's a toilet paper shelf that's empty. But that's what, you know, people were doing that, posting pictures of empty shelves and, oh, you know, it's the end is nigh, and whatever. You know, so I think that's the balance between verses 1 and 2. I think verse 1 is what you need to focus on, and then verse 2 is just a basic common sense level of preparedness, but nothing crazy. Now, verse 3 has some very profound things to say. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Now, what is that saying? Basically, what he's saying is, and this ties in with a lot of stuff he's been saying throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he's basically just saying, look, things are the way that they are. It's just, things are a certain way. There are certain things that aren't really worth questioning, because he's been questioning a lot of things throughout the book, like, why is this way, or why does it have to be this way? And I think that verse is just a poetic way of saying, look, things are the way that they are. Deal with it. You can't change it. Everything doesn't have to be explained. You know, why is the sky blue? And yeah, we could explain all the science behind why it's blue. But to a small child, the answer is what? If a toddler asks you, you're not like, well, you know, I'm glad that you asked that. Let's talk about index of refraction. You know? If somebody asks you why the sky is blue when they're, you know, you pretty much just tell them, look, that's just the way it is. It's just blue, okay? And I think that's what he's saying here is just, you know, things are the way that they are. Now, it says in verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Now, what the Bible is saying here is that there are certain people. They're waiting for the exact right time to do something. And because they're waiting for that exact right time to do it, they end up just not doing anything because the perfect situation never comes up. Okay, I'll give you an example of this. I remember I used to go to the liberal NIV type church when I was a teenager. Everything's just super watered down. Nobody's ever getting saved. Nobody's ever getting baptized. It's just kind of a dead church. And I remember the pastor getting up and talking about how he goes golfing every Saturday with his next door neighbor. And they've just been golfing and golfing and like every Saturday. And this is what he said. You know, I'm still waiting for an opportunity to give them the gospel. Now think about it. And this is the pastor of the church saying he golfs with the guy every Saturday. I mean, I'll admit, I've never been golfing, unless you count mini golf. And I usually don't even make it all the way to the end. I usually get bored and bail out about halfway through. Not a golf guy, okay? I don't know much about golfing, but it's not exactly soccer. You know what I mean? It's not exactly basketball. It's not exactly like, what'd you say, man? You know, correct me if I'm wrong, because I've never been golfing, but there's probably a lot of downtime. Am I right? You ever have a chance to talk a little? You know, and the thing is, you know, I remember listening to a preacher from the 1960s named Glenn Shunk. He was given a course on soul winning and explaining how to win people to the Lord. And here's what he said. He said, when you're alone with someone, give them the gospel. He was preaching at like a Bible college or something, and they were going home for the holidays. And he told them, he said, look, you're going home for the holidays. If you're ever alone with someone, that's your opportunity to give them the gospel. You know, when you're by yourselves, it's just the two of you and you're talking, that's a great time to give someone the gospel, amen? So obviously this guy, he's going golfing with his neighbor every week. He's a pastor. Like, how hard is it to bring this up? So what do you do for... I'm a pastor. By the way, are you a Christian? Well, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? I mean, that's pretty natural and pretty easy to bring that up. But probably, I guess, if you just haven't brought it up for so many months, then it just gets more and more awkward. Probably be a lot easier to bring it up like the first time or the second time or something. You know, I mean, to bring it up the sooner the better. But that just kind of blew my mind. But see, he's observing the wind. You know, he's like, you know, should I give this guy the gospel today? No, today's not the right day. And then what's he doing? He's not sowing. He's not sowing because sowing is planting seeds. And in the Bible, sowing is often a picture of giving the gospel. You know, the sower sows the word and he's preaching the word. He's trying to find the good ground to sow the word. And because he observes the wind, he's not going to sow. And because he doesn't sow, he doesn't reap. Right? And then that's why the church is dead. That's why people aren't being saved. That's why people aren't being baptized, because he's not sowing the seed. You know, the Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, I'd rather go soul winning in the wrong place at the wrong time than to not do any soul winning at all. Amen. You know, I'd rather go out soul winning, wrong place, wrong time. I still might get somebody saved, but you know, here's a guaranteed way to get no one saved is not to go at all. And people are constantly looking at the circumstances. And by the way, you can always find an excuse not to go. You can always find an excuse of it's too hot outside. I'm too tired. I'm too busy this week. You know, I'm just not feeling like it today. Or, you know, I'm just not really in that mode right now. You know, to everything there is a season. And right now I'm a little focused on work. I'm kind of focused on school. I'm kind of focused on my marriage. You know, I'm kind of focused on the kids right now. You know, it's easy to always find an excuse. Or you can just carve out that time to go soul winning and just go. And just say, you know what? Yeah, I'm busy. It's crazy. But, you know, here's a time that I can carve out and I can just be there. You know, I remember there was a time in my life when my schedule was crazy and I was, you know, working like 75 hours a week at my job and I was pastoring a church and I've got a big family and I'm trying to deal with everything. And it was a difficult time in my life and it was kind of crazy. And, you know, I carved out Sunday afternoons as the time that I would go soul winning, which is not really ideal for me as a pastor because, you know, I'm already preaching in the morning and night and then going soul winning in between. It was kind of a bit much for a Sunday. But it's funny, I've never seen a church that had soul winning on Sundays before Faithful Word. But before I started Faithful Word, every independent fundamental Baptist church I'd ever seen, they either went soul winning on Saturday or they would do it on a weeknight. The reason that I actually invented that Sunday soul winning time was just because that was literally the only time I could even make it. Because Monday through Saturday, I'm out working my tail off, you know, at my secular job, trying to put food on the table for my family. And I was busy Monday through Saturday, and I was gone a lot of Saturdays. I was, you know, and it was inconsistent. And yeah, I was sometimes Monday was available, sometimes Saturday. My schedule was inconsistent. I was busy. I was working a lot of hours. But I knew, like, well, I know I'm in town on Sundays because I have to preach on Sunday morning and Sunday night. So this is a soul winning time that I can always be at. And I just carved that. And then it ended up becoming a popular soul winning time because a lot of people have busy lives too. And, you know, Monday through Saturday, they're real busy. And the good thing about that Sunday soul winning time is just you're already there. You're already in the clothes. You're already fired up from the sermon. You're motivated. It's like, all right, let's go do it. Get it all. It's like you can get a lot done on Sunday. You can get the morning service, get the fellowship, go soul winning, boom. And of course, we have soul winning at our church 7 days a week, not because necessarily any one person goes out all 7 days a week, but because we just want to make it convenient for people. And so we're just trying to make it easy for people to just carve out that time and make a habit. Because if you have an attitude that just kind of says, well, you know, I'm just going to get out soul winning when I get the chance, you know what you'll find? Like, whoa, 3 weeks just went by. Whoa, it's been a month. Whoa, 6 weeks. Because time flies, man. You get busy. So it's good to pick one of those soul winning times, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and just kind of pick a time, just kind of stick with it and say, you know what? No matter how busy things get, and man, I can remember on certain Sundays in those days, because I was running my own business, sometimes things would just be spinning out of control with my business, and I'm just stacked in paperwork and physical work I had to go out and do. And I can remember just kind of just turning it all off on Sundays and just kind of just shutting it off and saying, you know what? I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to worry about it. You know, it's time to go soul winning. It's time to preach. It's time to do church. You know, and that's what you got to do. So that's a spiritual sowing. But, you know, you could apply this to any area of life. You know, you're waiting for that perfect opportunity to get married or have kids or whatever. It's never going to happen. Life's never going to be perfect. Sometimes you just do things, right? You just say, all right, you know, it's time to get married. It's time to have kids. It's time to go to church. It's time to go soul winning. It's time to, you know, get this job or whatever. You know, you do things. And, if you're waiting for things to be perfect, you know, the Bible talks about people not plowing their field by reason of the cold. Like, it's too cold to get out there and plow my field. But then it talks about in the harvest time, you know, they're not going to have what they need. Sometimes you got to get out there when it is cold, when the ground is hard, and till the ground and get it done, because sometimes you just got to get while the getting's good. So you can't go through life, you know, just observing the wind and then not sowing. Okay, but now he actually brings this illustration in regard to actually having children. So this is kind of interesting where he goes with this. Because he says in verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit. You know, does any of us really comprehend exactly what the Spirit is or what the soul is? These are things that are kind of beyond our understanding, right? But not only that, not only do we not really know what the Spirit is or what the soul is, we don't even fully comprehend our own physical bodies. There are many things about the physical world that we still don't understand. Even with all the advances in science and technology, we don't know everything. And the Bible says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. He's saying, you don't know how the bones do grow in the womb that is of her that is with child. You say, well, you know, Pastor Anderson, that's because the Bible's, you know, written in the Bronze Age. And, you know, that was before we knew that stuff. Now we do know that. No, we don't. That isn't true. Now, I myself have been studying a lot of science lately, and I'm sure that there are other people in this room who have studied a lot of science and know a lot about science. And I'll tell you right now, there are many things that science does not yet understand, and especially in the area of biology, these things abound. I would say personally that in all of the disciplines of science, biology is probably the one with the most question marks because it's the most complicated. I mean, it's just living organisms are incredibly complicated. There's just a lot going on. And it's funny, I was actually watching on YouTube, I was watching lectures on YouTube a while back, several months ago, and going over, you know, basics in biology and explaining even processes that are as universal as like mitosis and meiosis, and just going through all the different steps of mitosis and meiosis and just going through each step. And the professor who was giving these lectures on the YouTube video was talking about just these very rudimentary processes that are very basic and that are happening, you know, in every single organism, and ourselves included. And basically, here's what she said. She got to certain points and she said, here's what happens next, but we have no idea why it happens. You know, all these things line up here and do this, and we have no idea why. And she's talking to her students in this video, and she says, hey, if you ever figure out why this happens this way, you know, you'll always remember that I'm the one who taught you, so that may, when you're famous or something, you know, she's like joking like that. But at various points in this process, she's explaining, we don't understand this. We don't know why this happens. We don't understand why this is the way it is. Here's the thing. If you actually listen to real scientists or actually talk to people who really know science, they'll admit that there's a lot that we don't know. When you have these bozos, who are, oh, yeah, science has already figured out, you know, science already proved that God doesn't exist. We already know where life originated. That's idiotic. Anyone who is actually serious about biology will admit that the origin of life on this planet is a mystery. You know, they don't know. No one knows. There's not only is there not a theory, there's not even a hypothesis that gives a detailed explanation of where the first life form came from or how life originated from non-life. Well, hint, it didn't. Life did not originate from non-life because life was created by God. And so life cannot come from non-life, but yet they just say, well, here we are, so it must have. Well, there's this other explanation called, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay. But my point is that even though science has gained so much knowledge and the knowledge is compounding and we're learning more and more and more, you know, even the branches of science that are probably the most advanced and that have the least questions, say, you know, astronomy and physics, questions still abound in astronomy and physics and chemistry. I mean, there are a lot of questions out there, you know. And obviously we know more than we used to, but there's a lot more that we don't understand. And when we look at this scripture here that says, you don't know how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, I guarantee you that if you actually do some real study and real research and read up and study the process all the way from the egg being fertilized all the way through the gestation and to the birth of the child, there are lots of things along that path that science cannot explain and that real scientists will explain. Hey, this is still something that we don't get. This is a mystery. We don't quite understand how this part works or that part works. That is a fact. So this Bible verse that was, you know, written about 3,000 years ago, it still applies today. It's not like, well, it was back then. No. We still don't know how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. And I don't believe that we ever will, because I think that God's ways are past finding out and that there are many things that science cannot answer and never will be able to answer, because there are things that transcend the physical realm. Okay, and one of those things is life. That's why science doesn't really know what life is. And again, if somebody tells you, well, science knows exactly what life is, all they're proving is that they don't know science. Because any real biologist, any real scientist will tell you, we don't have a theory on what life is, and they're trying to create a theory. I didn't even say where life came from. I'm saying they're trying to create a theory on what life even is. What is it? Like, what changes when someone dies versus being alive? You know, what is it that makes someone live? Now, if you say, well, I don't get it, well, join the club, because, you know, PhD scientists don't get it either. And they try to come up with definitions for what it means to be alive. And even if they were able to come up with a definition for what it means to be alive, it still doesn't mean that they know what life is. What is that animating force that makes something live? There's a difference between things that are alive and things that are not alive. What is it? Nobody knows. I don't think that, now it's possible that it's something physical that God created. It for sure was created by a divine act of God. It cannot come from non-life. It didn't just evolve from non-living matter. That's impossible. It's absurd. It's for sure created by God. It's possible that it's something physical that someday could be understood on some level. Somewhat. I mean, I don't believe it'll ever fully be understood. But honestly, I don't even believe that life is even physical. I believe that life is something that transcends just chemistry and physical. I mean, even plant and animal life. I think there's something about it that is transcendent. That's my opinion. You know, maybe that will be shown to be wrong in the future. But at this time, science doesn't know. Is it physical? Does it transcend the physical? They don't know. And I'm not downplaying the things that science does know, because obviously, yes, science has made a lot of great discoveries and technological advances that are truly amazing. But there's still a lot that is unknown, and real scientists will tell you that. Even if they're non-Christian, they would still acknowledge that obvious fact if they're a real scientist. So we don't know the works of God that maketh all. You know, God's ways are much higher than our ways. And just when we think that we understand something, then scientists find all these new question marks that they weren't even thinking about. So as a result of the fact in verse 5 that we don't know the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. And another way of saying we don't know the way of the Spirit is you could say we don't know what life is, because that's part of what it means to have spirit or breath. Giving up the ghost is death. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. And as a result, verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. He's saying, look, because you don't fully understand what's going on spiritually, because you don't fully understand what's going on physically, don't try to figure it out and say, like, well, I'm not going to sow because, you know, the wind isn't right or whatever. He's just saying, you know what you need to do? You just need to get out there and just put the seed out there. Put it out in the morning, put it out at night, and you know, you don't know which one's going to work. Is the morning going to work? Is night going to work? You don't know. So just put it out there because you don't know which one's going to work. So let's take some applications for this. If we take a spiritual application, you know what this tells me is, you know, you go out and you win souls. And you don't just decide in advance, like, oh, well, I don't think it's worth going soul winning today. Or I don't think it's worth going soul winning in this area. Or I don't think it's worth going soul winning, you know, to this person or something like that. You know, sometimes I've looked at somebody and just assumed, like, this guy's not going to be receptive. Right? Have you ever felt that way? You look at somebody and you're just like, psh, I'm not even going to bother witnessing this guy. This guy's not going to be receptive. And then other times you're thinking like, oh man, this guy's going to be receptive. Man, if I can just get a chance to give this guy the gospel, like, he's going to get it. But how many times have you been proven wrong? You know, that person that you think is going to be receptive and they blow you off. And then how many other times I've seen people where I was like thinking like, man, I don't even want to talk to this person, because you just feel like they're just going to blow up at you, or they're just going to shut you down or humiliate you or embarrass you or something. You know, maybe somebody that you work with or family or whatever. And I've had people just blow my mind where the last person I thought would listen, and then I start giving them the gospel, and then it's just like they're just super receptive and they end up getting saved. Whoa, man. You know, or sometimes, you know, you're out soul winning and they've got all the left-wing bumper stickers on the car, and you're heading up to that door and you're like, to your partner, it's like, hey, you want to get this one, you know? hey, I got to hang out at the curb. I got to, you know, check my messages real quick. You know, you want to grab this one? With all the left-wing, you know, bumper stickers. But here's the thing, you know, I can't even count how many times I've walked up to one of those doors where you thought it's going to be a hostile door. Or sometimes you even think it's going to be a sodomite or something. But then you go there and it turns out it's not. You know, it turns out that the people are receptive. So the idea is, you know, don't worry too much about, you know, witnessing to the wrong person or witnessing at the wrong time. You know, just preach the gospel. You know, just get out there, do some soul winning, preach the word of God, give people at least a chance to hear the gospel, because you don't really know what's going to prosper. You don't know what's going to work, you know. And here's the thing, you know, obviously we take a lot of flack at our church because we take a strong stand against the sodomites. But you know what? I'm willing to take flack over that because I'm right. You know, the Bible says what it says. I preach the word of God. I take a stand for what's right. And I'm interested in protecting my family, your family. I'm interested in protecting our church. And I'm interested in protecting America and warning people, you know, and standing up in our country and saying things that are unpopular, but they need to be said. So I'm willing to stand up and say those things. But, you know, we get a lot of flack, like, oh, you don't love these people. You don't reach these people. And, Pastor Bruce Mejia, a good friend of mine, he told me that, you know, he was teaching at a Bible college in the past, you know, before he became a pastor. He was teaching at a Bible college, and they found out that he was, friends with me, that he was listening to my preaching. And so, you know, they were upset about that. Because he's teaching in their Bible college, then they find out that he's mixed up with Pastor Anderson. And so they started to get on his case, and the thing that they got on his case about was the reprobate doctrine. You know, and they're getting on his case about the reprobate doctrine and the fact that he believed that doctrine from Romans chapter 1 about sodomites. And here's what he said to them, and I always remembered this because it's such a great answer. He just looked at them and he said, you know, you have a problem with me believing this doctrine. What is it that you want me to actually change in my practice? Like, what do you want me to do differently? Like, you're so worried about me believing this. You know, what is it that you want me to actually change? And the reason why that's such a good answer is because of the fact that even though we believe that these sodomites are reprobate, we still go out and knock every single door and preach the gospel to every single person who's willing to listen. I mean, we go out and knock on doors, and I promise you, we have accidentally witnessed to more sodomites than these bunch of bleeding hearts have done on purpose. You know, and they're worried about us that we're not witnessing to enough homos or something. It's like, look, if we go out there and preach the gospel at thousands of doors, it's not like they come to the door, you know, wearing a t-shirt that says, hi, I'm a homo. And by the way, when I'm out soul winning, if I'm 99% sure that the person's a homo, I give them the gospel anyway on the 1% chance that they're not. And even if I'm out soul winning, if I have a teenager tell me that they're a homo, I just give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they're just confused because they're so young and they're a teenager and they might just be confused. And I'll try to witness to them anyway. So I get, and look, I can tell you for a fact, when I was a teenager, I worked at a restaurant when I was a teenager. And one of the supervisors there, you know, this is back when most homos were in the closet. People didn't go around saying that they were a homo at all, even if they were one. Okay, nowadays people say they are one even if they're not because it's just so cool to be a sexual pervert now. It's the cool thing in America now. So you have teenagers and kids claiming all this, I'm non-binary crap, and it might not even be real. They might just be trying to get attention. Okay, but here's the thing. I'm working at a restaurant over 20 years ago. Okay, and I was already solid on the reprobate doctrine, brother, because I figured that out when I was around 16 or 17 years old, okay, somewhere around that time. But I'm there when I'm, you know, 18, 19 years old, working at Round Table Pizza, and there was a supervisor there, and I gave that supervisor the gospel, and I preached to him, and he was not receptive at all. But I preached the gospel to him anyway. I gave him the entire plan of salvation, okay? Because, you know, this is my coworker, and I had a good rapport with the guy. I knew I could get away with kind of, you know, hitting him kind of hard with the gospel. I knew that it would be okay, that I wouldn't get into trouble or anything. Because obviously, you know, at work, you want to abide by the guidelines of work and do these things outside of work. But, you know, I knew that I could get by with it. And so, you know, I preached the gospel to all my coworkers. I preached the gospel to this guy. I gave this guy the gospel clear as rain on a break or whatever. And the guy, he didn't like it. He got mad about it. He rejected it. He was hostile toward it. Okay? But I gave him the entire plan of salvation. And you know what? Later, the guy turned out to be, it would turn out he's a closet homo. And other people knew that about him, and I didn't know that about him because he was not a real flamboyant guy. But later I found out it turned out he was a sodomite, and that's part of why he was so offended by me preaching to him the gospel. I didn't say anything about homos, so I'm preaching the gospel. I'm preaching about Jesus. I'm preaching the Romans Road, and he was very offended, and he didn't like it. And then later someone told me, you know that so-and-so is a homo. And I was like, whoa, are you serious? What in the world? I didn't even know that. So there's one homo I can point to for sure that I preach the gospel to. Okay? Now, I could start listing all the other homos I've witnessed to if you want. That's the first homo I ever witnessed to that I know of. But I guarantee I've probably witnessed to tons of them out there just from all the thousands of hours out soul winning. All over the world, all over America, all over Phoenix and California. You know, I'm thinking of a time in particular. You know, I was preaching the gospel to a group of teenagers. Two of them were homos and one of them was straight, you know, and I gave the gospel to all three of them. They all stood there, you know, and the one guy got saved. The other two sodomites, they scoffed at it. But here's the thing about that, though. That was me preaching the gospel to a couple of homos. So I've probably preached the gospel personally to like 100 homos in my life, just because I've preached to so many thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people, let alone all of the people that have listened to my preaching online. Okay? So the point is, you know, it's like Pastor Bruce Mejia said. He said, you know, what's your issue? Like, what do you want me to change about my practice? Do you just want me to go seeking out homos to witness to or something? Like, what do you want me to do? And they're like, well, we don't want you to do anything. Just don't believe this. It's like, well, it's what the Bible says. Get over it. But, you know, if somebody walked up to me, on the other hand, and asked me, why do I need to believe in this reprobate doctrine? You know, how is this going to change my practice? What is it that you want me to do differently? You know what I would say to that person? I would say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to avoid homos, not have them over to your house, not have them around your kids, and beware of them. That's the do differently. Okay, so that would be my answer to that. Because, you know, the mainstream Christian teaching that's out there says, oh, have them over to your house, spend time with them, love. Like that wretched radio guy, Todd Friel. Somebody asked him how to handle a sodomite relative. And he said, like, oh, have them over for a barbecue, spend time with them, have them around your family, but just, like, sit down with your family first and say, like, you know, now Uncle so-and-so is a little bit, got a little sugar in the tank, you know. We don't approve of his lifestyle, you know, but we still love him. Whatever. Who wants to just have your kids around that? Folks, and look, I don't want this to turn into the Red Hot Preaching Conference tonight, okay? That, you know, that sermon is there for you to listen to if you haven't heard it already. The sermon that I did at the Red Hot Preaching Conference, I kind of touched on some of these things a little bit, very gently. But the point is, you know, we go out there and we witness to anybody who's willing to listen. We go out there and we preach the gospel to every creature. We witness to more sodomites on accident than the bleeding heart old IFBs do on purpose, just because of the quantity of soul winning that we do. And so obviously, yeah, there are some people that are not worth witnessing to, because the Bible says not to cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs. But at the same time, we want to take this verse into consideration and realize that sometimes people that we think are going to be unreceptive turn out to be receptive and vice versa. So when in doubt, preach. When in doubt, give the gospel. Also, you know, there's never a bad time, you know, as far as just getting the word of God out there. Now, another thing that we could point to is the childbearing illustration. You know, you have some people that would they can't have children. You know, married couples are struggling to conceive. And so if we took a literal interpretation of this, you know, they're struggling to conceive. Some people that are struggling to conceive, you know, I've talked to people as a pastor. You talk to people over the years that struggle in these areas. And, you know, first of all, the thing I would point to in the scripture is that, you know, people in the Bible that were barren, they eventually had a child every single time. You know, so that should give you hope. But some people had to wait a really long time. You know, you look at Isaac and Rebekah, and Rebekah's barren. 20 years later, she gets pregnant. Obviously, I don't even need to mention Abraham and Sarah. Okay. So long periods of time can go by. It's not always going to happen right now when we want it to happen. But, you know, if you're struggling to conceive, be patient, because I can't even count how many ladies have gone to our church and our friends' churches, and they thought they couldn't have kids, and then 5 years later, they have a kid. 10 years. I know people who they gave up and adopted children, and then 10 years later, boom, they just get pregnant out of the blue. Happens all the time. So, you know, sometimes you just got to be patient, pray, wait on God, and so forth. But, you know, typically when people come to me and they're having trouble in this area, you know, typically I would also give them just some practical advice and tell them, like, for example, sometimes people are very underweight or very overweight. And you know, obviously these are things that could hinder conception. So, you know, I'd point to those things and say, hey, you know, here's something you could work on. And of course, women just love to hear that, you know. But anyway, you know, so obviously you got to be real tactful. You got to be careful with that one. Okay. But honestly, there was this one lady that was just super underweight, because usually underweight is the problem with conception. Being a little bit overweight doesn't typically cause a problem, but obviously being very overweight could. But you know, because your body basically, when you're really underweight, your body's like, hey, you're barely feeding me. You want to, you know, we don't want somebody else getting a piece of the pie. You know, there's barely enough food to keep me rolling here. We don't want to feed someone else. Okay, that's what your body says. Maybe not in those exact words, but that's what your body's, that's what your cells are screaming. Okay. So the point is, there was this one lady that was having trouble conceiving, and we basically gave her some practical advice of, hey, you know, you need to start buttering your food. You know, I'm thinking of a lady in particular, she didn't even have a stick of butter even in her house. She had like some kind of a Pam cooking spray was like the closest thing to butter, just to like spray a pan. It's like, no, you need to put like a thick layer on the toast. Right? Amen? You know, there's got to be like a layer of butter on the bread, okay? And, you know, you need to be eating eggs, drink a glass of full-fat milk. It's like, woo, what? You know, it's like, no, you got to do the full-fat milk and the yogurt with the non-fat? Nope, not non-fat. And, you know, the eggs and the butter and the cheese and everything. You know, it sounds like a great homework assignment, right? So obviously, you know, you want to give like some practical advice, right? Obviously we want God to step in and work, but we also need to do our part too, okay? And, you know, this might come as a shock to you, but part of that is also, you know, having intercourse as a married couple. You know, that's actually a necessary component to having children, you know? Now, I don't want to explain the birds and the bees tonight, but, you know, that's obviously a component too. And you know, you'll have some people, it's like they're really trying to get pregnant. And they're like, hey, is once a week enough? It's kind of like, well, you know, you're trying to get pregnant. You know, you might need to put a little effort into this. All right. You might have to do the work a little bit. You might have to sow the seed a little bit. Okay. But they've got some calendar that's basically telling, and I'm not trying to make anybody uncomfortable. This is going over all the children's heads anyway. But the point is, they've got a calendar telling them, hey, it's going to work on this one day. So then that's the day that they go for. But the Bible's basically saying, you don't really know if that's the day or not. You know, having a calendar tell you that is not necessarily accurate of exactly when that window is. Because that window is there. There is only a short window when women can get pregnant. They can't get pregnant at any time of the month. Okay, without going into detail. But there's a window when they can get pregnant. But here's some chart or some online calculator might tell you when they think that window is, but you know what? They don't really know exactly when that window is. So you kind of just need to just sow the seed in the morning and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. And basically, you know, that could help your chances go up a bit there. All right. And also, butter your toast and drink a glass of milk. All right. So, hey, this, you know, there's a lot of worse prescriptions that you've been given in your life. So anyway, let's get back to the passage here. So it says in verse 7, truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. That's obviously a depressing thought. He's just explaining, look, life's not always going to be fun. Don't expect to go through life where everything's perfect. Everything's just sunshine and rainbows and unicorns because of the fact that there are going to be a lot of days. Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Now, if you say to yourself, I don't have a lot of dark days, Pastor Anderson. I mean, I'm enjoying life. Things are great. Then you know what I say to you? Praise the Lord, and you better get down on your knees every single day and thank God, because you're the exception, because a lot of other people are going through a lot of dark days in this world. And so if you're just hashtag winning every single day, you know what? Amen. I'm not trying to get you down, but man, drop to your knees and thank God every day for being so blessed, because a lot of people are going through some very dark things in this world. And God predicts that, you know, there are going to be a lot of days of darkness in our life. And then lastly, I'm running out of time. I just want to hurry up on this. But in verse 9, it says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So what he's saying there is, you know, go ahead and have a good time, young people, but realize that the things that you do have consequences. So, you know, as you want to go out and have fun and enjoy those teenage years, those young adult years, hey, it's great to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. But realize that God is going to bring these things into judgment. So don't go off into sin. Don't cross the line. Don't go out and drink and do drugs. Don't fornicate. Don't do those things. You know, have a good time, but realize that God is going to bring you into judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh, because childhood and youth are vanity. Childhood and youth are vanity. He's saying, look, childhood, yeah, you have fun. Youth, it's fun. But you know, at the end of the day, life isn't really about having fun, is it? Is that really the ultimate goal of our lives? Just he who dies with the most toys wins? And it's just all about having fun and just partying. You're going to have a real empty feeling, my friend. And not only that, God's looking down at your life. And when he sees all the fun times and the partying and the good times, to him, it ends up, you know, he's not against it, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's not earning you rewards in heaven. You know, look. Anybody who's been at this church for any length of time or knows me personally or listens to my preaching knows that I like to have fun. I'm not a stick in the mud. I'm not a person who just wants everything to be serious all the time and it's all work and no play. I'm not a slave driver. I'm about having a good time. We go on mission trips. We do serious work for the Lord, but we also have fun. It's important to me that everybody has a good time. I always ask when people get back from soul winning trips that I'm not on, you know, when my staff goes, you know, one of the things I always ask is I don't just ask, hey, what was it like? How many people got saved? I always ask, did everybody have a good time? Is that what I ask? Yes, sir. I always ask, hey, is everybody happy? Did everybody have fun? Did everybody have a good time? You say, why does that matter, Pastor Anderson? Because it matters, because if they have fun, then they'll do it again. And if you make it a drag, then they're probably not going to come back. And we want people to be in it for the long haul. And you know, joy gets us through life. Okay, this is what gets us through. This is what part of what keeps us serving God for years and decades. The difference between those of us who are still doing it 20 years later and the flash in the pan is that basically, you know, we have the joy of the Lord as our strength. And so, you know, we enjoy, and the Lord blesses us with good food and drink and good times with friends and fellowship. And, you know, that's part of what keeps us going in life. Right? I mean, if there's no friends, no good food, no fellowship, you know what? We'd like to think that we'd all keep serving God, but a lot of us might just burn out, you know. I know myself, you know, things have to be a little bit fun for me or I'm going to quit. You know, it's like a workout plan. Everybody's telling me like, oh man, this workout is so effective. And I'm looking at this workout and I'm like, this is going to hurt. And I'm looking at this workout and I'm like, this isn't going to be fun. And I don't care if it's the most effective thing in the world. I throw it in the trash because I'm like, I can't do this. You know what I mean? I don't care how effective it is. You want to know the effective workout? It's the workout that you actually do. See, the really effective workout that you don't do is not as effective as the not so cool workout that you actually do. The stuff that you do, you know what's the best sermon is the one that people actually listen to. Because I could preach the best sermon in the world. If nobody hears it, I've accomplished nothing. Am I right? People have to hear it. That's why I try to make my sermons sometimes entertaining, is to get people to listen to them. Because if they don't listen to it, they're not going to get the teaching. The spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Okay. Well, here's I'd rather have the mission trip that people go on. The effective mission trip is the one that people go on. Now, again, we want to make sure we get some serious work done. We don't want to say, hey, spoonful of sugar to get the medicine go down, and then there's no medicine. This is all sugar. Well, then we've also accomplished nothing, haven't we? You know, we've got to have the medicine and then the spoonful of sugar that makes the medicine go down. Okay. We don't want it to just be a placebo, okay, where it's just all sugar. You know, a lot of people take this philosophy too far. And their church is a fun center where there's no Bible preaching, no real doctrine, no soul winning, no work being done for the Lord. But boy, is it fun as they accomplish nothing. Well, that's too far in the other direction, isn't it? But the point is that, you know, I'm for having a good time. I try to make sure that the people around me have a good time, you know, in the process of doing real work for the Lord. So I'm not against fun. I'm not against having a good time, but I can promise you one thing. All the fun that we have at church activities, all the fun that we have fellowshipping, all the fun that we have on a mission trip is all wood, hay, and stubble. You don't get rewarded for that stuff on the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're not going to stop doing it, but it's not earning rewards. You know, we go on a mission trip, we spend 5 hours out soul winning, and then we spend, you know, another 7 hours hanging out, having fun, playing. Hey, that's what allows us to be able to get out there and do another 5 hours the next day. And another, you know, and it keeps us going because we're having a good time. But at the end of the day, what really ends up mattering is the time that we spent soul winning. You know, I can get up in my sermon and I can joke around and have everybody laughing and tell a cool story and everybody's like, oh man, that sermon. But guess what? The only thing that really matters is the Bible that I preached. The Bible verses that I said and that I expounded. At the end of the day, that's what matters. It's not like I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to get some kind of an award for being an entertaining speaker or something. You know, I'm only going to get a reward for the spiritual work that I performed, the actual Bible that I preached, not like, and the award for coolest story goes to, you know. Now, I'm not saying I would win that award, but I'm saying there isn't an award like that, so I don't even have a chance. You know, funniest sermon goes to, you know, most entertaining sermon, best illustration, most tear-jerking illustration goes to. None of those things matter at the end of the day. Okay, having fun, yeah, it gets us through life, but life is not about having fun, right? Life's about serving God. Preaching is about delivering God's word to people and putting it in a way that they understand and breaking it down to people so that they understand it. Soul winning is about getting people the gospel. Preaching is about delivering biblical truth to God's people. Missions trips are about getting people saved. everything else there 100 years from now isn't going to matter. It matters right now. That's why we're going to keep doing it. But keep in mind what actually has eternal value. Okay? It's not having fun. Now, here's the thing. Like I said, I like to have fun. I'm for it. But if when your life just becomes about having fun, and that's just all you live for now is just having a good time, just the food and the drink and be merry, your life loses all meaning and you will be very depressed. You're not going to enjoy it. You're going to get sick of it. You see, when you put, think about when you put like a little bit of frosting on your cake, you enjoy the frosting, right? I mean, most people's favorite part is the frosting, right? But isn't it possible to get too much frosting? Mrs. Rodriguez, is it possible? All right, not just because we were at her house and it was a store-bought cake, so we're not blaming her. But we had this cake, and remember how it was just like a little cake with your frosting? And so we were over their house for dinner, and we had this cake, and we were joking about it. We were laughing and having a good time because I hope you're not offended. But anyway, she's not. But anyway, there was like so much frosting. We were like digging under the frosting, trying to get a little more cake and kind of scoop it out, and then the frosting would kind of collapse. You know, because it was like we're trying to find the cake. Now, usually you're trying to, you know, get the piece. You know, everybody likes that corner piece. Because you get a little additional frosting on the side, you know. So, you know, when you're a kid or if you just like a lot of frosting, you know, you go for the corner piece. But here's the thing. It can get to a point, though, where it's just all frosting and you're looking for the cake and it's like, whoa. And then guess what? At that point, you're not into frosting anymore. You're looking for cake now. So here's the thing. We want to make sure that our lives are cake and that we have a little bit of frosting to make it better. Frosting is the fun and the good times and the recreation. That's the frosting on the cake. It needs to be there. But when it just becomes all frosting, you find yourself longing for cake, digging for cake, burrowing in to try to get that last morsel of cake. And you know what? I guarantee you there are a lot of people in life right now where their life is just like a plate of frosting and it's just not good anymore. And they're not longing for that sweetness anymore. Whereas those of us who are living a normal, moderate life, where we actually spend most of our life not even eating cake, but eating meat and potatoes and vegetables and everything, then we really enjoy that piece of cake. And man, we want that corner piece. And yeah, we know how to have a good time. So we want to make sure that we understand that childhood and youth, at the end of verse 10 there, childhood and youth are vanity. You know, rejoice, O young man, verse 9, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. You know, go out and have fun as a young person, but realize that, number one, God's going to bring all that into judgment, so you better be careful what you do. It's all going to come back to haunt you if it's bad. And number two, realize that it's all vanity. It's all empty. Childhood and youth are vanity. Because what really matters is serving God and serving God alone. You know, that's what really is the cake within the frosting or the meat on the bone. And so don't let the tail wag the dog. Don't let the icing on the cake become the main course. You know, hey, I love having dessert after a meal, but I don't necessarily want to replace a meal with just dessert. And maybe I'll do that once. We've all done it. Right? But what, you know, and you know, every once in a while, rarely, my wife will just say, we're having ice cream for dinner. You know, and at least it's like a home-turned ice cream. Kids' mouths are falling open all over the, it's very rare. Okay? My wife feeds us very nutritious meals. But every once in a while, she'll churn up a bunch of homemade ice cream, and she's just like, this is dinner. And we're just like, cool, party. But here's the thing, if she did that, like, breakfast the next morning, then lunch, then dinner, you'd just be like, no, stop. What are you doing? Doing it like once a year, it's fun. Doing it a couple times a week, you'd be like, no, there's something wrong. You need help. Stop. Get some help, okay? So we need to keep things in their proper place. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, Lord. There's a lot of wisdom in this chapter, Lord. And I pray that those that are here tonight would be able to apply some of these things to their lives. You know, understanding that there's always an excuse not to get out there and do stuff, Lord. Help us to just get out there, do the work that we need to do, sow the seeds that we need to sow, and get things done, and realize that, yeah, fun and joy have their place, but Lord, help us to realize that the days of darkness are going to be many, and that there's also a time to just buckle down and get to work and do stuff that needs to be done, Lord. I pray that the wisdom of this book, Lord, would stick with us, and that we would live our lives as wise servants of yours. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.